Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to grab one. And if you don't have one, the words will be on the screen, but also on the table right there at the back where you came in. There's a kind of a, I don't know what color you call that, blue, light blue, turquoise, something. There's one that you can have that's the whole Bible. If you don't have one, you may take one of those home. And if you would like one of the ESV journal Bibles, scripture journal Bibles that we give away, you can have one of those too. It's got the text of the scripture on one side, and then it's got blank lines on the other side. You may also have one of those if you'd like to follow along and take notes. So when you get your Bible, you can open it up to John chapter 3. Oh, y'all know where we're supposed to be, huh? We're going to be in John chapter 4 now. So we have spent the last 8 weeks going through John chapter 3. And we're finished, and so we're going to move into John chapter 4. So though we are going to be in John chapter 4, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a few comments about chapter 3 that kind of help us to understand chapter 4 better, and then we will get into the text of John chapter 4. So remember that when John wrote this book, he did not write it with chapter and verse numbers. Those were added much, much later by someone else who wasn't John. And sometimes those chapter and verse numbers can create distinctions in our mind that make us think that the things that are written are somehow just separate from each other, when really it's all a part of one story. And so we may get to John chapter 4 and think, okay, well, it's something different than John chapter 3. Well, really, what we see happening in John chapter 4 is kind of a continuation of what was going on in John chapter 3. And I don't want us to have this distinction, because it's very significant the way that John lays his story out. So what we're going to do is we're going to read, and believe it or not, work through John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15 today. We're going to make it through 15 verses, and then we'll pick up next week after that and keep going. But I want to read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Words will be on the screen. You can follow along, and then we're going to work through and kind of set this story up and see where God has us to go today. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" And Father, I pray now, as your people seek to understand these things that you've written down for us, that your Holy Spirit would teach them to us, and that you would help us to learn much from them, and that these things would be convicting, that they would be life-changing and life-transforming. And Father, I pray that if there are any here who are not believers, that you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit and your word to cause them to be born again. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we get to John chapter 4, looking at verse 1. And what we need to ask first is, what is the chronological context in which John chapter 4 happens? Is John chapter 4 its own story, or is it a continuation of what's happening in chapter 3? So what we need to see first is in chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Remember, Jesus and some of his disciples, and John the Baptist and some of his disciples
are out in an area called the Judean countryside, and they are both, Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples, are both out in this Judean countryside. They are teaching and preaching, and they're baptizing people who believe what they're saying. And if you remember what we looked at a few weeks ago, what happens here is some of John's disciples get jealous of Jesus and his disciples and the crowds that are leaving John to go and follow Jesus. And they're out there, and this little drama kind of starts to unfold. And we see in verse 3 of John chapter 4, look at the first three verses again. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So what we see in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, is that in this thing that kind of unfolds in chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, this little drama happens, and then we saw the text from last week. But when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, it's like the continuation of that story. We have to keep this in mind. They've been in the Judean countryside, and then when they have this little drama that happens, Jesus decides, you know what, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go somewhere else. So when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, the first few verses tell us that they were in this Judean countryside, teaching and baptizing people, and then Jesus decides he's going to leave and he's going to go towards a place called Galilee. Now look at chapter 4, verse 4, and see what it says. It says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." So Jesus is in this Judean countryside with John, John's disciples, Jesus, his disciples. Jesus decides he's going to leave and he's going to go up to this area called Galilee. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "He," Jesus, "had to pass through Samaria." Now we might read this phrase that he had to pass through Samaria, and we might just skip right past that and keep going, but I want to tell you that this is pretty significant that it said Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So getting from Judea to Galilee, where Jesus was headed, had more than one route or more than one route. How do y'all say? Do you say route or route? Route, route, we're kind of split. I guess it depends where you're from. If you're from Lovington, you probably say route. If you're from Hub, you probably say route or something like that. Anyway, so getting from Judea, where Jesus was, to Galilee, had more than one route. And it would kind of be like me saying like this. If I have to go to Odessa, I say I have to go through Seminole. Is that the case? No, it's not the case, because there are multiple ways. I could go to Odessa through Eunice and Jowl. If I wanted to, I could drive up to Lubbock and go around that way. There are multiple ways to get to Odessa. I don't have to go through Seminole. And so Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, as though it was the only route possible. So that's one important thing. Jesus didn't have to go there. There was other ways he could have gotten there. But in this time, Jewish people would often, on purpose, and Jesus was a Jewish person, they would often on purpose not go through Samaria on the way to Galilee, and they would do that very intentionally, because Jewish people in Jesus' time, and we'll see this a little bit today, we'll see it a lot more next week, they did not really often want to get close to Samaria. They didn't want to get close to the Samaritans, and so they would intentionally find another route to get to Galilee rather than having to go through Samaria. So then, why does the text say that Jesus had to go through Samaria? Why does it put it that way? Well, we find the answer in the word had. Now, Russell, why do you focus on one word? And I'm going to tell you why I focus on one word. When it says in verse 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria, I want you to glance back. You may not even have to flip the page, but if you look back at John chapter 3, verse 7, if you remember this, this was a few weeks ago, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now that word must, do you see that? You must be born again. It's the same Greek word as when we get to chapter 4 and it said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. One of the definitions of that word, listen to one of the definitions of this word, and I think you'll see how it is just amazing that we can see these details in these little words. Okay, so when it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria, same Greek word as we see in John 3, 7, this is one of the definitions. One of the definitions of the word is this, that it is necessity established by the counsel and decree of God, especially by that purpose of his which relates to the salvation of men by the intervention of Christ. In other words, when we see that Jesus had to go through Samaria, He had to go through Samaria, not because it was the only route to go, but because it was the definite will and plan of God for him to go there. And it was the definite will and plan of God for Jesus to go through Samaria so that this woman he would encounter would hear about him and believe. And then that the result of her believing would be that many others would believe also. That's why Jesus had to go to Samaria, because he was going there on purpose according to the will of God to see this woman and so that she would hear about him and believe. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. It says, so he's on his way now. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus is on this route now. He's going toward Galilee, and he goes through Samaria on purpose. And when he gets to Samaria, it says he makes it to this town called Sychar. And then John tells us a very important present and historical place is in this area where Jesus ends up. It says there was a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the important historical information here. I actually had that in here and then I cut it out. But if you want to know why this is significant, go back and read in Genesis, because we see in Genesis, this is how far back this well goes. We see about Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Joseph and the sons of Israel. So that's why this place is so important. That's why it's so significant, because it's a field there that Jacob had given to Joseph, and then Jacob had dug a well there. Now this well, and this is significant also, but this well goes back like 1800 years. So this wasn't like something that happened yesterday or last year or a few years ago. This well had been dug by Jacob, and it had been there for over 1800 years producing water for the people. And that is where Jesus ends up, is at this well. Now look at verse 6 again, read all of it. It says, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now what we see in verse 6 is we see one thing, the humanity of Jesus. My nature is often in my teaching and preaching is to exalt the divinity of Jesus. And if you've been around for a while, you've heard me talk about the divinity of Jesus. That's one of my favorite things to talk about. I love talking about the divinity of Jesus. In fact, we just looked at that last week. Do you remember? We talked about the divinity of Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus was absolutely fully God. But when he lived on the earth, in addition to being fully God, in addition to being fully divine, Jesus was also fully man. He was fully human. And so as a human living on the earth on a long journey, on a long walk, Jesus was tired. He got tired from this long journey, just like you and I would if we were going a long way. This wasn't just a few miles. It was many, many miles that Jesus would have been traveling. So he's on this journey from Judea to Galilee, and he gets tired, and apparently he gets thirsty. And so as he's there, because he had to go there, he sits down for a break by this water well that Jacob had made. And then the last part of verse 6 tells us it was about the sixth hour. So what time of the day was it? Just trust me on this one. And our understanding of time, this means it was around noon. There's at least one translation that says, I think it was 6 p.m., but all of the other ones say it was the sixth hour. Trust me, it was around noon. Now, let's look at verses 7 and 8 and see what happens next. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now this seems pretty normal to us. It seems pretty normal that Jesus is there. He's sitting beside this water well. He's tired and he's thirsty from this journey that he has been on. And a woman comes to the well and he asks her for a drink of water. Pretty normal, pretty simple request. It's hot. He's tired. He asks this woman for a drink of water. He was alone at the moment. His disciples, it tells us, had gone into the city to buy some food. And so they're gone to get some lunch. Jesus doesn't have anyone else there. It's just him and this woman. He stayed by the well to rest. And he just asks her for a drink of water. Now, verse 9 tells us why this request was not a normal request. We might think that seems pretty normal. Verse 9 tells us why it was not normal. Look at verse 9 one more time. You need to see it. It says, the Samaritan woman said to him, this would be after Jesus asked her for a drink, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, there's so much significance in this one verse that we need to spend a little bit of time here. The first thing I want you to see from verse 9 is this, that this woman of Samaria, she could see the racial difference between her and Jesus. She recognizes him as a Jew. And what that means is, just from looking at him, she knew that there were obvious and easily recognizable differences in the physical looks between Jews and Samaritans. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing is this, that because of this, this woman was shocked that this Jewish man was talking to her, and that he would be the one who initiated the conversation. That the last words at the end of the verse kind of help us. The last words say, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, what that does not mean, it does not mean that the Jews and the Samaritans never interacted with each other, because where are Jesus' disciples? They're in this city, gone to buy some food. So it doesn't mean that they never had any kind of interactions ever, because his disciples are in town doing business, getting some food for lunch. But what it does mean when it says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, it does mean that many Jewish people would not share meals, they would not share drinks, and they especially wouldn't share eating and drinking utensils. They wouldn't share cups, and they wouldn't share plates with the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were considered by the Jewish people to be unclean, unholy, and ungodly. So that's what it means when it says that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. I want you to listen to the attitude, and just so you can see the attitude that many Jewish people had toward Samaritans. Just a little while later, just a little while after this event that we're reading about in John 4, Jesus has an interaction with some of his own people. It's Jesus and some Jewish people, and they're having a conversation, and it kind of got a little bit heated. And Jesus is telling them, these Jewish people, he says, you don't believe in me, and you don't believe the words that I speak. You don't believe that my words are from God, because you don't belong to God. Okay? Jesus has kind of insulted them. I mean, because he's saying, you don't believe me, you don't accept me because you're really not God's people in the first place. You don't believe in me because you don't believe in God. And they kind of get offended. And so they respond to Jesus like this. In John 8:48, this is what these Jews say to Jesus. They say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So other Jewish people who were listening to Jesus say, you don't believe in me, you don't accept my words because you're really not of God. Well, they respond to Jesus by saying, well, you're just a Samaritan who has a demon. For them to say that to Jesus, we might not quite get that. For them to say that to Jesus was one of the worst insults imaginable. It was a racial slur. It was an intentional, mean-spirited, hate-filled, and person-demeaning statement for them to say, well, Jesus, you're just a Samaritan who has a demon. And that tells us how the Samaritans and the Jews kind of felt about each other. Do you see this? This is no insignificant thing that Jesus is here talking to a woman of Samaria, and it helps us to understand why it was such a big deal, and she understands it's such a big deal that he is talking to her. So here in John 4 now, Jesus has, in this simple request of asking this woman for a drink, he has broken cultural norms that even this woman was aware should not have been broken under normal circumstances. And you can even see the difference here. If you look down at verse 27, you can see the shock of Jesus' own disciples. Look at John 4, 27. The disciples kind of, they get back and they've got lunch and they're ready to have lunch with Jesus. It says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? When Jesus' disciples get back with lunch, they see he's talking to this woman and they're like, he's not supposed to be doing that. They're whispering to each other, do you see this woman he's talking to? He's not supposed to be over there. What is he doing? But they're so shocked, they don't even ask Jesus about it. They're completely amazed that he is sitting here talking to this woman, because even they knew that he wasn't supposed to be doing that. So in verses 7 through 9, here's what we see. That Jesus asked this woman to give him a drink. But rather than giving Jesus a drink, She expresses her amazement that he would even be talking to her in the first place, and the amazement is because of the racial and the cultural differences that would have normally kept these two people from interacting, especially involving the sharing of a drink of water. Now let's look at verses 10 through 12. It says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.'" So the Samaritan woman, maybe she's starting to get over the initial shock of, I can't believe that this Jewish man is talking to me, and she expresses that. Maybe she's starting to get over this initial shock of him not only talking to her, but then asking to share a drinking vessel with her. Jesus then takes this conversation into a different direction, and that direction he takes the conversation to, it adds to this woman's already confused state of mind. He tells the woman, after he asked her for a drink, he says, "If you knew who I am, then you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you," what? "Living water." So this woman, she obviously has the concept of water. She's at a water well where she mostly would have gotten water every single day. She would have been getting this water every day for the use of normal water purposes, for cooking and for cleaning and for all the things that you would use water for bathing. But Jesus now tells her that he can give her something called living water. And I think it might have went like this. She looks at Jesus, and then she looks over at this well, and she looks back at Jesus, and she's thinking, "You're going to give me living water?" And she realizes very clearly he has no way, he has no means to get water out of the well where they're having this conversation. And she calls him on it. She actually says, "Dude," does she say dude? I don't know, maybe she did, whatever their word was for that. She says, "You don't even have a way to get water. This well is deep, and you can't just like get water from this well without having something to put down in the well to get the water out." And then she even takes it a step further. She realizes he has no real way to get water that he's offering me. Then she takes it a step further and she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who made this well?" So it's clear that this woman in this case is thinking that Jesus is offering her some kind of normal water from a normal water well. She's thinking that this is what Jesus is talking about. Now listen, I want to pause here. Keep this in mind. She's thinking about normal water from a normal water well, and Jesus is talking about something different. Do you remember in chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about what? About being born again. And when Jesus starts talking about being born again, Nicodemus had this initial thought that Jesus was talking about some kind of a second natural birth. Remember, Nicodemus said, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But then we see that Jesus was not talking about natural birth, was he? He was talking about spiritual birth. He was talking about a spiritual rebirth. And so then if you jump into this story now, we see that Jesus is talking with the woman at the well, and a very similar kind of conversation is happening. The woman here thinks that Jesus is talking about some kind of living water, and that it is some kind of a real H2O kind of water from this well where they are standing. But Jesus is not talking about that kind of water. The water that he is talking about is different, and it is different in a massive way, and it is a spiritual water. It is not an actual, real, physical water. So Jesus goes on to explain what he means. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" Now, Jesus has just like unloaded on this woman. He has just taken everything that she's thinking about this conversation and him talking to her and everything she thought she knew, and he has just unloaded a ton of information on her, and it adds to her already confused state of mind because she's still trying to figure everything out why he's talking to her. But it also piques her curiosity when he says, I can give you this living water. And in the way that he explains it, it piques her curiosity enough that she wants whatever it is that he's offering. She wants this living water. And Jesus says this to her. He says, the water from this well that Jacob dug, it will satisfy your thirst for a moment, but you will keep having to come back to this water because you will get thirsty more and more again. But then he says, the water that I will give you, you will drink of it and you will never thirst again. Now, which of us wouldn't want that? I mean, really, like, I get thirsty every day. I get thirsty multiple times a day. And to her, and it sounds like Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you some water, and I can give you some water that will cause you to never be thirsty again. I mean, all of us would say, give me some of that water. Jesus, here's my cup. Fill it up because I want to be able to drink water so that thirst is something I never have to worry about again. I mean, even water prices are going up, right? Like, we would love to not have to pay for water anymore. And that's what she's thinking, is that Jesus is somehow going to offer her a real water that is never going to cause her to thirst again. And he is talking about something different. Look at what she says in verse 15. She says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She wants this water that Jesus is offering to her because she thinks that it's some kind of super high quality H2O that she will not have to consume from a cup, and that it's not something else. So just like when Nicodemus thought that he actually had to go back into his mother's womb to be born again, so also did this woman think that the water Jesus was offering her, the water that would cause her to never thirst again, was actual water that she could drink from a cup. Now, I'm going to stop here in our text today as far as the verses go. Not going to cover any more. I mean, 15. Did you see how fast I just went through 15 verses? Man, I don't even know what just happened. It's like we were just going 100 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. We didn't get pulled over by the police, okay? We're going to stop there in our text. But I want to talk about a little bit more things that I think make this story so significant, especially where it is in the Gospel of John. And I hope that as I start pointing this out, you'll kind of see the connections that were made in my mind, and I think the connections that John wants us to see, and maybe some applications for us today. Okay, thinking about the story of Jesus and this woman at the well, I want you to look back at the end of chapter 2. Just flip the page back if you have to. You might not even have to. But the end of chapter 2 of John, verses 24 and 25, it says this. It says, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him. He needed no one to bear witness about man. And then it says, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, at the end of John chapter 2, what John is telling us in those statements is that Jesus has full knowledge of people. Not just where they're from and who they are and what their name is, but Jesus knows what is going on in the depths of the hearts and the minds of every single person. That's what John tells us at the end of chapter 2. And then the very next thing that John says after that is, a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus to talk to him. Do y'all remember that? That Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And the very next thing is a man named Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus. And so Jesus tells this to Nicodemus, the first thing he says to Nicodemus now, who was the most religious man and the chief teacher in all of Israel. Jesus, knowing what was in his heart, says to him, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not see and enter the kingdom of God. So even as religious as he was, Nicodemus had no hope of heaven. He had no promise of everlasting life with God. There was no seeing and entering the kingdom of God for him unless he was born again, unless he believed the gospel, unless he believed in Jesus. In which Jesus? The Jesus that was sent by God from heaven to come to earth, who would soon be lifted up on the cross, crucified for the sins of all who would believe in him, and even those of Nicodemus, if Nicodemus would believe in him. So that's what we see moving from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Then we get to the end of chapter 3 and look at verse 36. I hope you make these connections. Look at 3:36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So chapter 3 ends again with this declaration that has already appeared in chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then chapter 4 contains this story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. It's the very next thing. Now, why do I point this out? What's the connection? I want you to see if you see this. John takes us from Jesus telling the most religious man in all of Israel that he must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. And then the very next thing he does is he tells us the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, who in almost every way was the exact opposite of Nicodemus. And what does Jesus do with this woman? He does the exact same thing. He tells this woman that you must be born again. You must be one of the whosoevers. You must be one of those who believe in the Son, woman at the well, if you want to have everlasting life. So it seems to me that what John is trying to communicate to us is that the whosoevers who hear and believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it really is the whosoevers, whether it's man or woman or child or rich or poor or high class or low class or black or white or Jewish or Samaritan or Asian or Mexican, that all of these, all people in the world, all people from all cultures and all places have the same fundamental human condition, which is that we are helpless and hopeless and sinful and separated from God. That's why John goes from the most religious man in all of Israel to a woman who is exactly the opposite. We are all, listen, we are all, according to Ephesians chapter 2, apart from God, in our natural and unbelieving and unconverted human selves, no matter how respectable or unrespectable those human selves are, and no matter how respectable or unrespectable our human selves look to the other human selves, we are all dead in the trespasses and sins. We are all following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We are all in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and are all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Whether you're Nicodemus or whether you're the woman at the well. And because of this, because none of us are Jewish even, Ephesians 2 goes on to say this, that we are Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. We are all apart from Jesus Christ and apart from being born again. We're separated from Christ. We are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And what John the Apostle wants us to see from chapter 3 and chapter 4, moving from Nicodemus, the most religious man in all of Israel, to the Samaritan woman at the well, is that none of us have anything good that we can claim to make God love us, to cause him to give us his favor and show us his kindness and mercy. None of us have anything good that we can claim to make God love us like Nicodemus thought he had. And none of us have anything that we have done that is so bad, so vile, so evil, and so horrible that can keep God from loving us and showing us his kindness and mercy and grace. None of us have anything that we have done that is so bad that can keep God from loving us like the Samaritan woman had. And we'll see next week some of the details of her life, and some of you already know what those details are. But here's what I think John is wanting us to see. By putting these two stories so close together, there is no good that we can do to make us saved, and there is no evil that we can do that can make us unsavable. To put it simply, like others have, no one is beyond the need of grace, and no one is beyond the reach of grace. Being born again, becoming one of God's children, it happens one way, and it happens one way only. And it happens when we become one of the whosoevers who hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the clear application of this today, what we learn from this today is this, that God is still calling whosoevers to believe in Jesus Christ. If you think that you can just be good enough, doing more good than bad, being religious sometimes, maybe being religious often, and that by doing that, somehow God will accept your goodness as good enough to become one of his children. If you think that's you, and that would have been Nicodemus, believe what God has said about you. Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well then, what must I do if my goodness isn't good enough to earn God's love and his mercy and his grace and then sight of and entrance into the kingdom of God? If my goodness isn't good enough, then how do I get it? How do I get sight of and entrance into the kingdom of God? By just what John told us at the beginning of his book, do you remember? He said, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And who is the him and who we believe? Jesus Christ. So you trust in Jesus. He didn't live just a good life. He lived a perfectly sinless life, which is the life that God requires and the life that you and me are incapable of living. And so when you believe in Jesus, that sinless life is applied to your account. His sinless life is applied to your account because no matter how good you think you are not as perfect and never will be perfect like Jesus was. So Paul explains it like this in Romans 3:20. He says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Paul goes on to say this in Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham, the father of the people of God. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham, what? Believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How are we made righteous? It is through faith. And then listen to the end of Romans chapter 4 and verse 22 through 25. It says, this is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up because of our trespasses, but raised because of our justification. So this message of Paul in Romans, it is in perfect agreement with what John has told us about in the conversion, in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Well, okay, then what must I do if I think I'm good enough like Nicodemus? If my goodness isn't good enough to earn God's love and his mercy and his grace, if it's not good enough, then how do I get it? You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you think you're good like Nicodemus. Well, what if I'm like the Samaritan woman at the well? What if I look at myself, knowing how horrible I am, knowing the depth of my own sin, painfully aware every single day of my guilt and my rebellion against God, yet continuing to live in that rebellion to him? What if I think that I'm too far gone to receive the grace of God? What if I think that that's me, that I'm like the Samaritan woman? Then you listen to the words of Paul also in Ephesians 2. He says, God, being poor in mercy, is that what he says? Rich. He says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dying in our trespasses, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you are like the Samaritan woman at the well, if you look at your own sin and your own rebellion against God, and you see and know all of your sin and all your rebellion and all your guilt and shame that your sin has given you and continues to bring you, you believe and you know that that was put on Jesus at the cross. And when you believe that, you become one of God's dearly loved ones. You receive grace and mercy and the love of God the exact same way that Nicodemus could receive the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Do you see the similarities here? Nicodemus could become one of God's people, one of his dearly loved ones, not because of his goodness, but through faith in Jesus. Then Jesus interacts with this woman, and he tells her the exact same thing. You want to become one, you're not too far gone. You can be one of my dearly loved ones through faith in me. This is the way John puts it again. How could you, if you feel like you're like the woman at the well, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So whether you are like Nicodemus or whether you are like the woman at the well, you get to God one way and one way only, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same. The last application I have for us today is this. If you have believed the gospel, if you've believed, whether you were like Nicodemus when you came to faith or whether you were like the Samaritan woman when you came to faith, either one of those that were you, now that you have believed and are one of God's children, do you have any attitudes toward a particular person or a particular type of people or group of people that would make you think of them the way that Nicodemus would have thought about the Samaritan woman? Do you see what I'm saying? You get this? Do I need to say it again? I'm going to say it again. If you are one of God's children, if you've believed the gospel, do you have any attitudes in you toward a particular person or a type of people or a group of people that would make you think of them the way that Nicodemus would have thought about the Samaritan woman? Do you find the actions or cultural practices or sinfulness or evil of a particular person or type of person or group of people, do you have those kinds of attitudes towards people like that that would make them seem like Samaritans who are unworthy of the love and the grace and the mercy of God? Do you turn up your spiritual nose at certain types of people? Maybe because of their skin color, their criminal record, or their family history, or the public sins that they are known for, or their bad reputation. Do you look at anyone and would you pass them by on the other side of the road? If that's the case, your pride in this way is wrong and evil. And it does not represent the fullness of the grace and the love of the mercy of God. If God saved you and you're like Nicodemus, and if God can save someone like Nicodemus, and if he can save people like the woman at the well, then we need to see and we need to know and feel that no one is beyond the need of grace. No one is beyond the reach of grace. And so God, let none of us live as though some people or some types of people or some cultures or some races of people are beyond the need of grace or the reach of grace either. The grace of God is free and it is available to all people everywhere who would hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word from you today. Thank you for this interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well. Father, it's such a good reminder and a good lesson and a good story for all of us. Because Father, some of us sometimes think that we're like Nicodemus, and sometimes some of us think that we're like the Samaritan woman. Sometimes we think that we're beyond the need of grace, and sometimes we think we're beyond the reach of grace. Father, wherever we are in that, Father, if there are unbelievers who are listening that might get to the point where they think, well, I don't really need grace, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would break down that wall. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help them to see that apart from you, they can do nothing. Apart from you, we have no good. Apart from Jesus Christ and the saving work that he did in his life, death, and resurrection, all of us who are like Nicodemus are helpless and hopeless and without you. And Father, I pray people on the other side who may think that I'm just too far gone for grace. I'm too far beyond the reach of grace. I've done so much bad. I've been so bad and done so many horrible, evil things that there's no way that God could reach into my life and change it. There's no way that grace could reach in and change me. Father, I pray that you would help them to see that that wall has been broken down by Jesus. That when he lived, he reached right across and right through that wall and broke it down to pull this woman at the well into his saving grace. And I pray, Father, that you would do the same for those who believe they're beyond the reach of grace. I pray that you would do mighty things in us, Father. Father, in saving people like Nicodemus and in saving people like the woman at the well. And then, Father, I pray and I plead for those of us who've believed, for those of us who've heard the message of the gospel and you've given us faith to believe, that you would break down and completely kill any attitudes or actions that we have towards people who we think are unsavable, towards people who we think are beyond the reach of grace, or people who are beyond the need of grace. Father, that you would help us to see our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our own children. Father, that they are all in need of grace. And Father, you would help us to be people who could say, let me show you where to find living water. Pray you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.